We are in Jeremiah. Of course, the saga continues with Jeremiah, and we're in chapter 26 tonight. This is another message that Jeremiah gave in the temple court. There in the courtyard of the temple, where people would be coming and gathering, is where God had stationed Jeremiah many times. And this next message will be one of those where he stood there while people were coming in, basically preached at him. So let's get right into this. There's a number of things in these next couple of chapters that are very interesting. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, so we have a time frame for when this took place. Keep in mind, all the preaching and sermons of Jeremiah are not necessarily chronological. They don't go in order. So sometimes you'll be reading a sermon that he gave in the days of Jehoiakim, sometimes in Zedekiah's day. They're kind of mixed up in a sense, but the message is the same. It's interesting that you can do this with Jeremiah because the message remained the same throughout the whole of his prophetic ministry. Every message seems to have the same theme to it with a different slant. And I find that's the same for us today. The Bible has one real message, and it brings it to us in all different kinds of slants and perspectives so we can get the whole picture. But the real message of the Bible is the same, right? Man's a sinner, God's a savior. That's the bottom line. And how we get around and navigate through that, hey, the Bible gives us all kinds of ways to do that. But Jeremiah here has the same message. This is during the reign of Jehoiakim, during the first part of his reign, that this message takes place. And so the Lord gave him a word, verse 1, to say this, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Couple of things. The state that Judah was in was nothing short of out-and-out rebellion against God. They were absolutely into paganism, idolatry, right? They were involved with all kinds of perversity. And here's the interesting thing. Jeremiah is told to go to the courtyard of the temple. Why? Because people were still coming to the temple to worship. What people? People that were rebellious. The people that this message would have to be preached to. You see, the outward religion was still being practiced, even though the lifestyle of most of these people was perverse. Yet they showed up because outward religion is kind of this operation of doing the outward thing, and then my life is my own to live. And so they would come, and Jeremiah, of course, is instructed by the Lord because the Lord knows they're going to come on this particular day to worship. And so he tells them to stand there and preach this message as they come in. And he says this, do not diminish a word of what I tell you. Meaning, Jeremiah, when you speak this, do not change it one bit. Do not soften it. Don't make it palatable for them. Don't kind of maneuver it so that it's easier to take or easier to hear. I want them to get the full force of what I'm saying. Now, it's interesting. I'm always looking when I study the Word of God for the tone of God. I want to hear the right tone because he does have a tone in particular passages of Scripture. If you have read through your Bible, you know that to be so. There are times when the Lord speaks and you go, oh boy, that was tough, right? Like when Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. I'm not thinking he said it like, oh, you brood of vipers, right? I'm thinking the tone was different there, right? He was very righteously angry at them. But the tone is important. And he says to Jeremiah, I want you to make sure you don't change my tone and don't diminish what I'm saying here because I want them to get it with full force. So he says, if so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because the evil of their doings. Now, God does not have to repent. He needs to repent of nothing because he hasn't done anything that requires repentance in the sense that we know repentance. We need to repent, which means to turn around, to turn change direction. But God doesn't need to. So what does this mean when it says that God will repent of the evil that he purposes for them? Well, what he's saying is that if they will change their mind and repent, then he will not implement what he would otherwise. Now, that doesn't mean that God changes his mind or changes and repents from his desire to do something. It simply means that God puts it on us. He puts it on man to say, if you will change your mind, then I won't send you to hell. If you will change your mind, I won't even allow this particular issue to take place in your life. It doesn't mean that God, again, has to repent of something. It simply says to man, you change your mind, and I will change the discipline. Now, that's still true, isn't it, as a believer? You know that, right? When God warns, he has a purpose in warning us so that he doesn't have to have us go through so much of what we typically do go through. Why is that? Well, I find the same thing that was going on in Judah and the people of Judah goes on today. And that is that the greatest enemy, folks, the greatest problem that we have to seeing God's work established and accomplished, the greatest enemy we have is the presence of the flesh. Now, we have an adversary, the devil, and we would like to blame him for everything. But the reality is that our flesh and the presence of that and the kind of acceptance of that in our activities, in our life, is the big problem. And you can see it. You can see it in your day-to-day life. How many things in your day, just one day, do you live out in the flesh? How many responses to people are fleshly? How many attitudes towards your wife, towards your husband, are in the flesh? You think it through and you go, wow, you know, I think I'm in the flesh a lot more than I'm in the spirit, truly. And these people had the same issue as we have, and they had the same kind of problem with the flesh that we have. So what God was saying is this: if you will turn to me, right, I will give you a new heart. I will change your heart, and I will establish you. And I won't have to allow you to go through this whole issue of Babylon. But their flesh was strong, and they were determined. And he goes on in verse 4, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened. Then, if you don't listen, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now, what he just said there, what Jeremiah just spoke, even though they're the Lord's words, the people of Israel thought that was blasphemous. To say that Jerusalem was going to be like Shiloh, and that this city and this whole place they knew as their holy land was going to be destroyed was blasphemous in their hearing. And you'll see that they take it that way. They're very angered by those words, even though, again, it's the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. What happened at Shiloh? Well, you know the story perhaps back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the children of Israel were being licked by the Philistines. And so the children of Israel decided to go grab the Ark of the Covenant, which was at Shiloh in the tabernacle, which is where the tabernacle was at that time. And they went and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and brought it out on the battlefield, thinking that God would defeat their enemies if they just went and grabbed the Ark. And you remember what happened? The Philistines took the Ark and confiscated it, basically, and continued to whip up on the children of Israel. That's what God allowed. Why? Well, because they put their confidence in something that they shouldn't have. God never intended for us to take stuff or implements or this place or that thing and make it into God. In a sense, to take implements and exalt them to some position, some high place that you look upon them and say, ooh, right? It's idolatrous. And they were trying to make the ark the thing that would win battles for them. But God was the one that they should have trusted to win their battles. Not something, not even some good thing like the ark. The ark was a good thing, but it was just a box. Right? It was just a box with some stuff in it. And God said, this is what I want you to understand. It's a picture. It's not the important part so much. And you're not to make this some kind of idol. So at Shiloh, he allowed them to fail, and he allowed that place to be devastated. And so the children of Israel here hear that, and they're saying, wow, that's going to cost you, Jeremiah. Watch this. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak, all the people and the priests and the prophets took him, saying, thou shalt surely die. You say we're going to be destroyed. We are going to kill you for that. Now, this is plain and simple what happens every single day in the life of people who hear the word of God. When the word of God is preached or taught or heard, a person can do one of two things with it. They can receive it. We can receive the word, or we can kill it. Well, I don't do either one of those things. I'm kind of in the middle. I don't really hate the word, but I don't listen to it all either. So I'm just kind of hanging in there with it. No. Mm-mm. You either receive the word or you'll try and kill the word. And the proof of that, of course, the example of that is Jesus Christ, who was the Word of God. He was the Word made flesh, right? And the people of this world, when he came, when the Word came that was made flesh, they didn't receive him, did they? So their only alternative was to do what? Kill him. You see, you can't be neutral with the Word of God. You can't just be passive about it. It's either received by me, embraced by me, and starting to work in my life, or I will kill it. It won't go any farther. I will put it to death. And that's what they're saying to Jeremiah. You know what? You're going to die for those words. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, they said, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant. And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. This is, by the way, the public opinion of the day. They didn't like Jeremiah's message because it was true. It was the truth. The truth isn't always going to get you far, in the public opinion especially, right? People today say, well, you know, it's what we need is more public opinion. Really? Because this is public opinion right here that we're looking at. The public opinion was, you need to die for telling the truth. Really? Is that really what you people want? You want to kill the truth in your life? And they said, yeah, we're going to kill it. Public opinion would never have allowed Jesus Christ, and it didn't, did it, to live. And if it came down to it, public opinion would never let Christ rule and reign on this earth. That's why when Jesus returns, he has to take care of the public opinion. He will destroy it. You know, people say, we need the voice of the people. I'm thinking, what people? Which people are you talking about? Because what I hear from people isn't any better than what I'm hearing from politicians. And people think that the politicians are to blame, but people have the same problems, right? I don't know how to fix our country. I don't know how to fix our economy. I don't have a clue. You know, that's why I just trust the Lord with that. Whatever you think, Lord, do it. You know, well, what if that means our country is going to go down the tubes? So be it. The Lord knows what needs to happen. My trust is in him. I'm not trusting what our leaders are doing. And I certainly don't trust public opinion. So these guys are basically voting God down and Jeremiah for even speaking like God. And when the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord. The leaders, the princes of Judah, would be the leadership, the government. And they sat down in the entry at the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city. And we have heard it with your ears and our ears. We've all heard him say it. He's guilty of blasphemy. He needs to die. These are the leaders, the government leaders. They have heard now the message, and they are ready to kill Jeremiah. So then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city and all the words that you have heard. The Lord's sent me. This is the Lord's words, not my word. Therefore, now, verse 13, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. You don't have to go through this if you'll turn, if you'll repent. How many times has the Lord said that to me, to you? You don't have to go through this if you'll just turn, if you'll repent. It's a bold word from Jeremiah saying, hey, you better amend your ways. And then he says this, verse 14, as for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. Hey, as for me, I'm just serving the Lord, so I'm in your hands. You can do what you see fit to do with me. But, I love this, verse 15, but know ye for certain that if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For a truth, the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Jeremiah says, you can kill me. You can do whatever you want with me. But know this, if you kill me, it's only going to be worse for you. Now, what's he saying? Well, in a sense, Jeremiah, is he threatening them? Oh, yeah. It's a threat. He says, you can kill me if you want. You can do what you want with me. But God will take care of you for that. He will deal with you for that. It's just going to be worse for you. It must have worked because, verse 16, then said the princes and the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die. All of a sudden they say, oh, hey, I think we had it wrong. You're not really worthy to die. What changed their mind? Well, I think the threat. He was threatening them with godly retribution. And they knew he was right on. See, I believe they knew his message was true all along. They knew it was right. And when he finally gets down to business and says, you kill me and it's just going to be worse for you, then they say, hey, you know, he's not really worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Huh. So then rose up certain of the elders of the land. Now everybody's kind of changing their tune. Some of the elders of the land got up and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, you know, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places a forest. You know, we heard that prophecy as well. Hey, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, put him at all to death? Did he kill that prophet? Mm-mm. No, he didn't kill that prophet. Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? You know, we've seen this in the past where a prophet has spoken and the people got upset and thought about killing him, but we didn't do that in the past. And God did turn from what he was going to do because we turned. So this elder, whoever he is, says, thus might we procure great evil against our souls. We might be really setting ourselves up for a bad rap here if we keep this up. We better listen. We better do what he is saying. So Jeremiah escapes this particular persecution without being put to death. But it says in verse 20, there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. Now, this is interesting. This is a prophet that was on the scene at the same time. But he spoke all the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke all the words of the Lord. Well, what's the difference? Well, there's a couple of things here that I see in this prophet. First of all, he is a Jeremiah wannabe. He wants to be like Jeremiah. Not a bad thing, listen to me, not a bad thing. But he speaks all the words of Jeremiah without being properly equipped by the Lord. And so you'll see here when he gets called upon by the people who are just as discontent with his word as they were Jeremiah's, something's going to happen that didn't happen with Jeremiah. So when Jehoiakim, verse 21, the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. This prophet, who was kind of emulating Jeremiah and taking his message and repeating it, basically. You know, I don't know if he was plagiarizing Jeremiah, but he was certainly just kind of going over everything Jeremiah said, kind of snatching his sermons and repeating them. The problem was, again, was this man called of the Lord, and was he given the message that the Lord gave him, or was he giving another man's message? Because when he was called on it, it scared the pants off of him, and he ran away. Remember, Jesus talked about the difference between a shepherd and a hireling in John's gospel. We went through that. Jesus said a shepherd, when danger comes, when things get hot, the shepherd does not run off. He continues to stay with the flock and protect them. A hireling, on the other hand, will bail out when things get tough, right? Because he's really not a shepherd at all. He's a hired hand, so to speak. He's hired on, and he's only doing it for that purpose. He's not doing it to serve the Lord in the fact that he's watching over the sheep. So this man I would consider to be a hireling. And when things got difficult, he fled to where? Egypt. When he got kind of caught with this mad crowd of people saying, you're just like Jeremiah and we're going to put you to death, he fled. He ran off to Egypt, took off into the world, so to speak. He couldn't stand his ground. Now, here's the problem with this guy. You know from Ephesians chapter 6 that believers are to put on the full armor of God, right? We have the breastplate of righteousness, right? The helmet, right, of salvation. We have the feet that are shod with the gospel, right? We have the sword. We have the weaponry and we have the armor. But if you read through that list of things that we are, and you probably know that by heart, if you read through the list of armor, you will realize that there is no armor for your hiney, right? No armor for your rear end. Meaning what? Meaning you're not to turn tail and run. There's no protection. This man, as soon as it got hot, he turned tail and run, and he was vulnerable. Now, it's interesting. Paul, in that section of Ephesians 6, says, when you've done all, that is putting on all this armor, then stand. Don't turn around. Don't go the other way. Stand firm with the armor on. When you have the armor on, you have everything you need to defeat the enemy, to stand your ground. This man didn't obviously understand that principle, and he ran. And so Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him into Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Terrible thing that happened to this man. I believe Urijah kind of speaks to a number of issues with people who believe that it's just the thing to do to go into ministry. It's the thing to do to go, you know, be a part of something like that guy was or like this guy was. And there's a danger with that. If you're not called into a specific ministry, don't go into that. I mean, this man is kind of living proof of what can happen. And it's not good enough to memorize another man's sermons, you know, and this is going on all over the place. There's websites, sermons.com and others, many others, where you can just download the sermon of the week, you know, and there's blanks on the page where you can fill in your own names for the illustrations. And then basically that's your sermon to give to your folks. It's a shame. It's a tragedy. But when things get hot and you're not called like this man, you may flee. And there was no protection for him. He got hunted down like a dog, literally. He got taken out. I'll tell you, the evacuation rate of ministry today is higher than it's ever been. People are bailing out on ministries all over the country. And you wonder, why is that? I mean, is it really that tough? It can be. But it makes you wonder how many were called. If they can bail out that easily, that quickly, were they called or were they hirelings, in the sense that they thought it was a good idea. Maybe they were like Urijah, just, hey, I like this man's ministry. I like that kind of ministry. I'm going to have one of those. So they go out and try it. Boy, you better be equipped if you step onto that battlefield. I'll just put it that way. I remember Raul Reese one time said, if you're called to ministry, it is the greatest challenge that you'll ever love. If you are not called to it, it will kill you. Now, doesn't that mean that, doesn't the Bible share with us and the whole idea of being a Christian? Isn't everybody supposed to be in ministry? Yes. But doing exactly what the Lord tells you to do. Not what you think you should do because this guy did it or because he is doing that or she's doing that. That's not the idea. Listen to the Lord. He will lead you into the paths that he wants you to be on. It won't be another man's path. It won't be another woman's path, in other words. So nevertheless, this is interesting. After they killed Urijah, nevertheless, the hand of Abiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. He was spared. He lived. Now, verse 1 of chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah still from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes and put them upon thy neck. Here's another one of those picture kind of story things that Jeremiah is supposed to do for the people to see this illustration. It's kind of a living sermon. This time, he's supposed to put ropes and a yoke around his neck. A yoke is that usually a wooden kind of contraption that goes over an ox or an animal that you would basically yoke to another animal, and then you'd hook them up to a wagon or whatever, or a plow. So a yoke in Scripture always speaks of submission. When you are yoked to something, you are submissive to whoever has that yoke on you, right? And they basically steer you and make you go where they want you to go. An oxen that's hooked up to a yoke goes where the driver says to go because he's got that yoke on. It helps steer him, keeps him in a place of submission. Now, Jesus said, come unto me and take my yoke upon you, right? In other words, be submissive to me, and I will give you rest for your souls. But the yoke always speaks of submission. So he's supposed to put on a yoke, which means submission. And here's the idea. God says, now send these yokes as you put one on yourself. Send the yokes to the king of Edom and to the king of Moab and to the king of the Ammonites and the king of Tyrus and the king of Zidon by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, and one to him, and command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man, the beast, that are upon the ground by the great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. God says, I've made this place, and I can do what I want with it. Boy, I wish we'd get that. This is God's place. He made it, and he can do what he wants with it, whatever he wants to do, whether people like it or not. And so he has messengers take yokes to all these kings and say, here's a yoke for you. What's the message? Well, God says he made all these things that we see, and including us, and he can do what he wants and give to who he wants. And now, verse 6, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. I can do what I want with my stuff, God says. I made it, and I can do what I want with it. And right now, I'm giving it to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to rule over it. The response is going to be negative, isn't it? There's no way we're allowing that. People would say, we're not allowing it. God says, it's my stuff. I'm giving it to him right now to rule over. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his son's son. This is going to go on for a while, 70 years to be exact. This is going to go on until the very time of that his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. There's coming a time when this will end, but for now, get ready. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the name or the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that will, you know, that'll kind of refuse to do this, that I will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. They're saying, no way, we're not doing it. That nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand. One way or the other, whether they say they will or they won't, they will. This whole issue is submission to what? To Babylon? To King Nebuchadnezzar? No, he's just the tool. The real submission here is to God's discipline. And the message is, submit to that. It's made for you. The yoke that I have prepared for you is made for your neck. The yoke that God's made for you, guys, is made for your neck. It's made for my neck. In other words, it's a perfect fit. To do what? To accomplish what God needs to. Remember, we talked about not too long ago the fact that King Saul, David said he was the anointed of the Lord. For him, I believe David meant for him personally. Saul was anointed for David. He was a yoke on David's neck to bring David to a place where God could maneuver and change and implement things into his character. This yoke is anointed for these people if they will listen to the Lord and humble themselves to this discipline, then it will do them good. It will be for their character, and it will be a good thing for them. But hey, God says, you're going to do it, whether you like it or not. It's going to happen. Therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, which is what the popular theme was. Now, who are these guys, the sorcerers, the diviners, the dreamers? Well, some of these guys were Israel's own. They were prophets and priests that had gone wayward and were telling the people basically lies that they were conjuring up. And they were into idolatry and pagan practices. This is what they're being disciplined for. Dreamers and diviners, they're people that basically are saying, no, we know better. God's not going to allow this to happen. We have a different vision. We can see things differently. And how silly it was for people to listen to them. How silly it is today for people to listen to that. But they do, right? People call up psychics and they look at their, you know, astrology charts, and they do this dumb stuff. It's like, what are you thinking, right? You certainly, really, you don't do that with your life, do you? You don't gauge your life on this stuff that is nonsense, do you? That's what God's saying. Don't listen to these dreamers, these enchanters, telling you're not going to have to go through this discipline. For they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you far from the land, and that I should drive you out and that you should perish. That, of course, is the enemy's desire, that everybody perish. Peter says God desires none to perish. The enemy wants everybody to perish. So the lies will come in great rapidity, and they are present today. The lies that everything's going to be okay. Nothing's really going to happen. Don't worry, right? It's really not that bad, right? Our society's not really that messed up. Oh, it's messed up. And it's going down. It's coming apart. God says, don't listen to them. They desire you to perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. They can stay. They can be a part of this if they'll just submit to the discipline. You can keep going from here. Listen to me. You can keep going from here tonight if you would submit to what the Lord wants to do in your life. And if it's a discipline, submit to it. Bow to it. Humble yourself to it. And you can move on from here, which is what the Lord wants. That's what he wanted for them. If not, then the captivity obviously would be a long one. There would be a long haul. God's offering them now a relief from this. He's saying, look, humble yourself to this and you can dwell here. You can stay. We can be done with this and we can move on. Otherwise, it may be a long haul. How many have gone through long hauls with the Lord in discipline matters? Anybody else besides me? Where it could have been a really brief encounter with that discipline, but it turned into this long, drawn-out deal, right? Because when the Lord offered, we refused. It's always that way. Submit to the discipline. It's going to do you some good, and it'll shorten things up greatly. So I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, verse 12, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, thou and thy people, by the sword and the famine and the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Why do you want to die under that? Why don't you just serve the Lord's purposes? Therefore, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, God says. I didn't send them. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, and that you might perish, you and the prophets that prophesy unto you. The prophets that are prophesying to you are going down too. They're not going to escape this. Also, I spake to the priest, Jeremiah says, and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord, or the house of the Lord shall shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. The prophets were also saying, hey, don't worry about the implements that were taken from the temple, because they would be. Don't worry about those. They will be brought back. They're not really going to take those implements permanently. What implements? All the implements for worship. They were robbed, basically, when Babylon swept down. They destroyed the temple, but they took all the worship implements, which was very, very disheartening to the children of Israel, because those worship implements were really important to them. They were part of their tradition and their religious practice. Interesting that God is going to allow those things to be taken, isn't it? Don't you think that God would have a greater interest in all those worship implements, that he wouldn't allow them to be taken? Uh-uh. What did those worship implements mean to the Lord when the people only used them to show up to their weekly worship times and whatever, just to simply turn away from the Lord as soon as they walked away from the temple? Do those implements really mean anything to God? Does a church building, do church implements, things that we have to aid us, so to speak, in worshiping God, do those things in and of themselves have any value? No. Those chairs, folks, they're not blessed. They're not consecrated. But some people, we get these communion cups. You know what we do with them when we're done? We throw them away. That would be a bad deal for some people. Like, how could you throw those away? They're cups, you know, to be used. It's what we do with them. We remember Christ with them. That they implement themselves. The cups don't have any value innately of their own. How about the trays that the communion's on? No. The trays, the refrigerator, the parking lot, the building, the kids' wing, it's just stuff. And if it's not all used to help glorify God, then it's absolutely worthless. But here, the people were shocked, and they couldn't believe that God would allow the implements of their worship to be taken, because they're so valuable, and God certainly won't allow that to happen. So the prophets were saying, don't worry, it's not going to happen. They're not going to take those. God won't allow that. Well, they didn't know God. They're going to be brought back. Don't worry. He says, hearken, verse 17, not unto them, and you better serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste? He says, Why would you lay this city to waste by disobeying what God is saying right now? But here's the thing. If they be prophets, if they're really prophets, and if the word of the Lord be with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem go not to Babylon. See, the siege was coming where they would take these vessels. So God says, hey, why don't you pray and see if I leave them there when this siege takes place? Why don't you see by praying if I'm going to change my mind? In other words, God is challenging these prophets. If you're really prophets, let's see what you got. You don't think I'm going to allow these implements be taken? Why don't you try me? Interesting. For this saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases. These are all the implements, the basin, right? All those implements that everybody was so enamored with, all the things that they worshiped with, and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. He left those things at the first siege, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Jerusalem and Judah. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. And there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Not until I'm done. Those implements are going to Babylon along with you and your phony worship. It's all in Babylon anyway. So your implements and your bodies, everything, you're going to Babylon because that's where your hearts are. And they're going to stay there until I'm done. But watch. This is classic. It came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 28, the same year in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azor, the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests of all the people, saying, now this is a prophet, son of a prophet, that comes to Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the temple. Jeremiah has been giving his messages from God, and this guy shows up, and it's kind of like high noon. It's like the challenge of the prophets. These guys are kind of staring each other down and watch what this guy says because he's a false prophet. This guy says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. This guy comes on the scene and says, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to take this place. God told me that he's going to break that yoke and he's already broken it. This isn't going to happen. So he says, within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. In other words, it may happen, but it's over in 2 years because the yoke has been broken. God told me so. Well, what about the 70 years that he told Jeremiah? What about that? This guy's saying, no, it's only going to last 2 years. And that would be, hey, listen, this guy would be drawing a crowd. Because 2 years of discipline sounds so much better than 70, doesn't it? When you hear a message, and the message is a little intense because it's God's word and it's truth, there are people that would rather go listen to a less severe message. That guy down the street, he only said it's going to be 2 years. You're saying it's going to be 70. I'm going down the road. I'm going to go down the street to that guy's church because I want 2 years of discipline, not 70. And he's going to allow us to have our implements back in 2 years so we can get on with our phony worship again. We're with him, right? And he's going to draw a crowd. He says within 2 years, all the vessels are going to be brought back. And, verse 4, I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, God had said, Jeconiah is done. I took the J-E out of his name, so he's just Kaniah, conniving Kaniah. And he's not going to have a place on the throne of David ever or any of his descendants, right? So this guy says, oh no, God's going to bring back Jeconiah and he's going to be back on the throne again. You'll see. Everything this guy says refutes what God's word says. And he's going to come back with all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord. Do you see the high noon thing going on? Everybody's gathered around watching, and the spotlight is on these two prophets. Hananiah has just spoken lies against what Jeremiah has already declared from the Lord. So now Jeremiah speaks and says, verse 6, even the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. Now, not the response I was thinking he would come up with, but he hears this false prophet totally refute everything that he has already declared that God spoke. He says, "Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words which thou hast prophesied to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that is carried away captive from Babylon into this place." Boy, and he's saying, that would be great. Boy, that would be awesome to see that happen. That would be a great thing. Nevertheless, verse 7, "Hear thou now this word that I speak in thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. And the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him." Here's what Jeremiah says to him. We'll see. If it comes to pass what you're saying, then we'll know that you're a true prophet. Won't take long, 2 years at the most, right? We'll see in 2 years if what you say comes to pass. Then we'll know that you're truly a prophet. Amen, brother. That's always the way it is. God's word is filled with prophecy, which basically tells what's going to happen. And over the years, God's word has never failed to come to pass exactly the way he said it would. This guy, of course, is lying, and Jeremiah knows it. But he doesn't get in his face. I find this interesting. He just simply says, "Well, amen. If that comes to pass, that would be great. But listen, all the prophets that have prophesied in the past, along with me, right? Everything they have said has come to pass. So let's see if you're really a prophet and if what you say comes to pass, right?" Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. So Jeremiah, I mean, just picture the scene. It's kind of funny. Jeremiah's hanging around. He's been hanging around now all this time with his yoke around his neck, you know, preaching this message of, you know, give in to the yoke, God. And so everybody's been watching. And so Hananiah just grabs the yoke off his neck and throws it down and breaks it in front of everybody, right? So everybody's like, you know, now what? You know, he broke the yoke. He broke your picture, your message, your illustration. It'd be like somebody taking your illustration of a sermon and ripping it up or tearing it down. No way. You aren't going to continue carrying that yoke around because what you're saying is not true as what he was declaring. He break it. And it's kind of like he was saying, "Oh yeah, take this. I'll break your yoke as a picture." That's kind of what he's saying. Now, Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And watch this, the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Didn't say anything. Why? Well, remember I said the greatest enemy that we have is the presence of the flesh. I imagine Jeremiah could have said something right here, but it could have likely been spoken in the flesh. I probably would have said something right there. But it probably, again, would have been a fleshly response. And so it's interesting, Jeremiah went his way to do what? Well, it says in verse 12, "Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet." He went away, I believe, and waited on the Lord. Rather than speaking something in the flesh, which would have been the easy thing to do because he's emotionally probably caught up in this little battle with Hananiah, he simply goes away and lets the Lord speak to him in his time. Like, go cool your jets and let the Lord speak to you about what you're supposed to say. So he goes away, and the word of the Lord came. And after that, Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah now." He says, now this is what you're supposed to say to him. "Thus saith the Lord, thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron." You broke that yoke of wood off Jeremiah's neck, but you know what? The people are going to be bound up with yokes of iron, regardless of what you said or what you prophesied. The yokes are going to be real, and they're going to be intense, and they're going to be unbreakable. You don't just break an iron yoke. You can break a wooden one, but you don't break iron. It's too hard. It's too heavy. It's too strong. God says the iron yokes that I put on aren't going to be broken. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." You can't break it. "And they shall serve him, and I have given him the beasts of the field also." I gave him all their stuff. Nebuchadnezzar gets all of it right now. That's it. He's going to get all of it. It's all his for the time being. "And then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah," verse 15, the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee." He says, we're not even waiting 2 years. The Lord didn't send you. You're not of the Lord. If the Lord didn't send Hananiah, who sent him? It's kind of like if the Spirit of God isn't working in a church, what spirit is? If this man didn't come from God, where did he come from? Well, he came from hell. He came from the pit of hell. Remember, Jesus told those that came against him, right? You say that you know the Father, but I know your Father, Jesus said. Your Father's the devil because you come against me. No man that comes against Jesus is of God. He's of the devil. This man was not sent from God. He says, God has not sent you, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Who's the father of lies? Satan. You made him trust in a lie with your enticing words of short-term discipline, even though God has said otherwise. Therefore, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. That's a severe word. It's not like I'm going to send you packing, you know, into another country or somewhere in exile. You're getting cast off the face of the earth. Bing! Right? You know, I don't ever want to hear the Lord say that. That would be like the worst thing in the world you could ever hear the Lord say, I'm casting you off the face of the earth. So Jeremiah says that to this guy. But watch this. I'm casting thee off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. This year you're going to die. So, verse 17, Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month, according to the time frame we have historically, 2 months went by. So he had prophesied, it'll only be 2 years that we're disciplined. God says, you know, here's the thing. You're going to be gone in 2 months off the face of the earth. Why did he give him 2 months? I thought about this. Why didn't he just say, goodbye, you know, you're done. Why did he give him 2 months? I believe God in his graciousness was giving him time to repent. Why give him any time at all? You know, it's kind of like Moses and Pharaoh. Why give him any time? God, why don't you just destroy him? He wanted him to repent, right? God has done this in various occasions in Scripture. It's always interesting when he does something like this. It's always to set a precedent. It's always to teach an important lesson. Here, this man was causing people to believe a lie. The picture, you will die for that. It'll produce death. When you tell people things that cause them to believe lies, right? It took him out. Even though he was given some time to repent, no evidence that he did. But that will kill a person. That'll take a person out. The other things that have happened in Scripture, oh, one of them was when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and Korah led a rebellion against Moses. Remember? He rose up against Moses and said, who put you in charge? Right? Well, God did. And God opened the earth up and swallowed Korah and his buddies and about 250 people. Boom. Just the earth ate them up. What's the lesson there? You lead a rebellion against God's people, right? You will get eaten up by the earth, by the world. It happened again in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira, another interesting one. They were part of the church, and they were guilty of hypocrisy. And in those early days in the church, God made a very important statement as to how he views hypocrisy. And so when Ananias and Sapphira sold that property, came to Peter and said, we are giving all the money to the church. But really, they're only given a portion of it and keeping for themselves a portion, which is not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. The important part was they lied and said, no, we're giving it all. Aren't we spiritual? And God said, no, you're dead, really. Actually, you're going to die for that, because that kind of hypocrisy, again, breeds death. There's death. Listen, there's death in the church, folks, because of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy breeds death. And so God is very serious about it. And on occasions, he will do something severe like this. One of the other places in 2 Kings 18 where God literally sent an angel to destroy 185,000 Midianites that were coming against his people. Now, you think this is severe. He tells this man, Hananiah, you're dead in 2 months. He was gone. How about 185,000 men in one night? When God needs to make a point, he'll occasionally do this. You know, and I'm aware of it. I'm glad that he only does this on occasion. You? I mean, what if everybody that was a hypocrite got the Ananias and Sapphira treatment, right? Church would be pretty slim pickings, right? What if everybody that kind of raised up a little rebellion against God, like Korah, if the earth just opened up and swallowed them, right? And again, these are issues that God is pointing out that are serious, But he only uses one example at a time to show how severe it is. One other was in the book of Joshua, a man named Achan, who when the victory of Jericho was won by the children of Israel, God had told Joshua, tell the people, tell them not to take the spoil of this place. I'll give you other spoils, but this place is not for you. And that man, Achan, remember, he went rummaging through the spoils and found a Babylonian garment, interestingly enough. Found some silver and some trinkets, dumb stuff. And he had to have it. And so he took it against God's word. And he went and buried it under his tent. Why? Because he couldn't wear it. You know how lame that was? God said, don't touch the stuff, right? And so how could Achan come out with his Babylonian shirt, you know, strutting around? Achan, where'd you get the Babylonian shirt? Right? Jericho. Right? I mean, it'd be so busted. So he doesn't even wear it. He buries it. He hides it because he knows he can't use it because it'd be busted. Joshua found out God had revealed to him that there was sin in the camp. The message, as we see that sad end, Achan was stoned to death. You know, we used to make little puns about it. He was aching for a break-in and all that stuff. But he ended up dead because the message was clear. One sin affects the whole camp. Sin in the church affects the whole camp. Your sin, my sin, we never sin alone. And the effects of our sin are never just relegated to us alone. And boy, I tell you, if the church would really learn that and embrace it and live it, it would be a healthier church. Well, what are you saying? If I sin, that it's going to affect everybody else? Yes, it will. The strength of the church is determined by obedience of the church, individually, personally. My obedience blesses the rest of this church. My lack of obedience hinders, hurts, diminishes what God can do in this church. It's interesting. In Abraham's life, back in Genesis 15, God told him, he said, you know what, Abraham, you were obedient in taking your son Isaac up on that mountain, sacrifice him for me, even though he didn't have to, but he was obedient to do it. And God said, because you've been obedient to me, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. I'm sure Abraham was shocked. You're going to what? You're going to bless all the nations of the world because I was obedient to you? Yes. Now imagine that in your little world, in the world you live in, your family, right? Your workplace, this church. Imagine how blessed our little world would be. Because I believe that's still true. God will bless my little world and the people in it if I'm obedient. Imagine if the whole church embraced that. It would be awesome. So when the church isn't doing so hot, when the church isn't doing well, what's going on? And I don't mean, you know, troubles and problems and all that. In fact, that may be evidence that there's a spiritual work going on. But when things are unhealthy, when there's stagnation spiritually, when there's things that are just kind of falling off spiritually, what is going on? The body's in sin. There's sin in the camp. And it's affecting the whole deal. That's why Joshua was told, you need to get to the root of this and take Achan out. Because he's affecting the whole camp. He's infecting, literally, the whole camp of Israel. So here's the great thing about our God and our blessed life as believers, is that we are forgiven of our sin. But when there's sin in the camp, in this camp and in this camp, when there's sin in the camp, then we have a resolve. We go to the Lord in confession, in repentance, and he cleanses. We don't get stoned, right, for our sin. You don't get stoned if you get stoned. Some people think they do. You don't. What do you get? You get forgiven. You get cleansed. What happens when you fail and sin in all kinds of different areas? You are forgiven and you get cleansed when you confess and when you repent. And the table is where this is such an awesome reminder for us. This is where we can come and say, that's why I am forgiven. That's why I can be cleansed, because my Savior provided that for me. And let me just say this. If there is sin in your camp, do us all a favor and confess it and repent. It will make this whole church healthier. And if we all do it, yeehaw, we're in for quite a ride. So don't hold back. Don't hang on to it, whatever it is. Don't be an Achan, you know, a bonehead. Can't even wear the dumb Babylonian thing, right? What a picture, right? It's like us in our Babylonian activity. Who's going to wear it publicly? Nobody, right? We're not going to wear our private apparel in public. We're not going to do it. None of us would dare. Just like Achan, we bury it. No, it's down under there. I bear it. I can't wear it because it'd be so busted if I wore that. Deception, see? Just go ahead and lay it out on the table to your Lord and Savior. Just give it to him and say, boy, this was dumb. I took this thing. I've got this thing buried. I've got this thing. I can't even wear it. Wouldn't dare wear it out in public, but I wear it in private. You can see Achan going back to his tent, putting that thing on in his tent. You know, that's what we do with our sin. Do you get the whole picture? It's important that you do, because at the table, that's all cleansed. Again, it's washed. And if you're with me, if you're like me, I need my brain washed. I need my mind washed. I need my conscience seared with a hot iron occasionally just to get the junk out. So come tonight as we worship and as we take some time. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word, for the awesome truth that we find therein. It's just great to know that you are always going to speak truth to us. And we can hear from all kinds of people that want to say that what you declare isn't right or true. And we know it's a lie. We know, Lord, that you have a specific plan. You have a purpose. You have an idea of how you're going to work things out. And it's perfect. And those that refute that or come against it are simply losing. And they're failing. And they're going to fall. And we pray for them. We pray for the lost of this world. We pray for those that have come against you in the society we're in. But we want to be those, Lord, that just honor you and worship you and live our lives for you. And even tonight, we desire to come to the table to be cleansed, to be washed, to remember our salvation and you who have provided it for us. So bless this time. Bless this table, the cup, the bread. It's all about you, Jesus. If it wasn't for you, we wouldn't have our salvation. We wouldn't make it. So thank you for that. We bless you for this night. In Jesus' name, amen.